I think I've got this high-tech resolved. Well, good evening. It is indeed a delight for Jane and I to be back here with you folks. We skipped last year because Jane had a small fracture in her right foot, and at the time we thought it was going to require surgery, but it did not. But be that as it may, when we thought it would, well, I just went through and canceled out everything for a couple of months, so we missed last year. But we're delighted to be here, delighted to see your new facility here, the beautiful sanctuary, beautiful outside. Thank you for, I feel God has been honored in the architecture of this church building. I'm now 85 years old, and that's irrelevant except for the fact that when I turned 80, I was the first one in my extended family, that is, father's side, mother's side, aunts, uncles, grandparents, I was the first one to reach 80. My older brother that I thought would be the one to break the 80 barrier, so to speak, died 3 weeks after his 79th birthday. And so during my 79th year, I was kind of wondering, is it in the genes, you know, and am I going to make it? And so I finally did make it, and so I'm still here. But I say that to say that during that year of my 80th year, realizing that I was the only one in our extended family that had lived that long, I began to reflect upon God's working and leading in my life. And during that time, I became very much aware of the providence of God. Now, the providence of God is a subject that's dear to us in Reformed theology areas, and so it was not a new thing, but I really began to dig into it. And so tonight, the title for these four sessions tonight and tomorrow morning is The Amazing Providence of God. Tonight we're going to look first of all in the session, The Mystery of God's Providence. Second session tonight, The Wisdom of God's Providence. And then tomorrow morning, The Sovereignty, and then The Goodness of the Providence of God. So with that, if you would turn with me in your Bibles, let me get my notes out to see where we are to turn. Okay, turn to Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 25. I'll be reading. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. A number of years ago, a book was written by a psychologist, and I won't give you the name of the book. It's long since out of print, and you probably wouldn't want to take the time to read it anyway. But the first sentence in the book really struck home to me, and it was just simply a three-word sentence: life is difficult. That's the way this man opened his book. Life is difficult, and I thought, that's absolutely true. And sometimes it's not only difficult, it's painful. We have a new PCA church that our church, our mother church, planted just 2 years ago in Colorado Springs. And just about a month ago, the wife of the pastor died. It's a very painful, not only for the pastor and his children, but for the entire church. And so life is sometimes painful, but it's always difficult. And the reason is, we find here that it's because of Adam's rebellion against God. Now, Paul doesn't speak of Adam here, but he speaks of the frustration of creation. When Adam sinned, as you remember in Genesis chapter 3, God cursed the ground. But it's more than that. God actually cursed the entire creation, but because Adam had a very narrow focus, I mean, he didn't know all that we know today, God cursed the ground as far as he was concerned. And so the reason life is difficult is because God brought all creation under the curse. And the promise here in this passage is that one day, the second coming of Christ, that curse will be removed. Now, I said life is difficult and sometimes it's painful. And I want to focus on the difficulties of life, not get into the pain, because it's the difficulties that most of us live with day in and day out. But the truths that we're going to look at to address the difficulties of life are the same truths that apply when life is painful, only it goes to a much deeper level. So we're going to look at the various resources for dealing with the difficulties of life, and they can all be grouped together under the term the providence of God. Now, you know that the word Trinity is a very biblical term, very biblical concept, I should say, and yet the word itself appears no place in Scripture. But the word Trinity is what the theologians of old had brought together to give a word to this concept that God is one person, one God in three persons. And so the same is true with the providence of God. That term never appears in Scripture, but the concept is all through the Bible. And so we're going to look at that tonight and tomorrow morning. So first of all, what do we mean by the providence of God? Let me give you my definition of the providence of God. This would not pass muster, I'm sure, in a theological examination, but I'm a layperson. I try to keep my cookies on the bottom shelf for other lay people like myself. And so here is my definition of the providence of God. The providence of God is his constant care for and his absolute rule over all his creation, for his own glory and the good of his people. I want to call your attention to three absolute words there, the word constant, his constant care. Secondly, his absolute rule. And thirdly, all of his creation. This is the providence of God, that God cares for and rules over all of his creation. In this ruling of God, he not only rules in the sense that nothing can happen apart from his will, as Jesus said, and we'll look at this verse later on, not a sparrow can fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. So God rules the most minute details of all of his creation. But he not only rules, he directs all things. And this is pertinent because by directing all things, it means that nothing just happens. God not only rules, but he directs all of the events and circumstances of all of his creation. And then thirdly, he orchestrates them all. He brings them all together, just as a composer when he's composing something that, you know, we would go to the symphony and hear, and we see the conductor bringing in all the various instruments for this one piece. The reason he does that is because the author of that had put that all in the beginning. And so when I say he orchestrates, basically what I mean is he works all things so that there is a pattern. Things that happen to me might also happen to you. But God is orchestrating all of these things to accomplish his purpose. Nothing whatsoever is left to chance. Now, having looked at the definition of providence, let's look at the God of providence. We're all familiar with the well-known first question of the Westminster Confession, or shorter catechism, I should say. What is the chief end of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But it's question four that I want to use tonight, and the question is, what is God? And the answer, and this is Westminster Shorter Catechism, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being. And then it follows six attributes. We understand that God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, but then the catechism answer here gives us four attributes of God. They are his wisdom, that is to say, God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his wisdom, in his power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. These six attributes do not stand alone, but each intermingles with and enhances the others. For example, his wisdom or his power are both exercised in godliness in holiness and goodness. Now, notice here it says the last two are goodness and truth. And I remember the first time I encountered this, and I was an adult. I did grow up in a Presbyterian church. And so I encountered this as an adult, and I looked at that and I thought, well, why goodness? Why not love? Because really that's the attribute we think most of all when we think of God. Now, I didn't get somebody's real good answer, but my answer to that is because goodness is a comprehensive term that includes his love and his mercy and his compassion and his grace. All of that is subsumed together under this word goodness. So God is infinite in his goodness. Now, as an infinite being, God is also omnipresent. That is, God is present in his entire being throughout all his creation, all of the time. God is completely here with us tonight. And he's completely here in India. And he's completely out in the farthest star in the universe. Jeremiah 23:23, God says, am I God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Do I not fill heaven and earth? No one could go any place in the universe and God is not there. And not just a part of God is there, and it's not that part of God is out there and another part of God is here, but God in his entire being is here with us tonight, and God in his entire being is what that uttermost star in the universe. God fills the heavens and the earth. And you can see that that is essential if he is going to constantly care for and absolutely rule over all of his creation. He is hands-on in doing that. The second word is omniscient, and probably the best passage of scripture on that is found in David's prayer in Psalm 139, verses 1 through 4, where he says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. Notice the word thoughts. It's not that God hears every word I utter, but he discerns my thoughts when they're still in my mind. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. To put it another way, there is absolutely no fact in all of the universe that God does not know completely. God never saying, well, what is that? So forth. So this is the God of providence, the God who, in the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, says he works all things according to the counsel of his will. God is hands-on, actively managing his universe for his glory and for the good of our people. Now, one other truth that we need to consider in order to understand the whole concept of providence is the difference between a miracle of God and the providence of God. A miracle is God working outside of his creation laws. Providence is God's working through his creation laws. For example, wine is ordinarily produced from grapes through a process. Now, I can't give you the steps of that process, but I know wine comes from grapes, and there is a process that brings that about. That process was designed by God. Now, somewhere along the line, human beings discovered that process, but if God had not designed that process back in the days of Genesis 1, there would have been nothing for them to discover. People only discover what God has first of all built into his universe. So the wine being made or from grapes is through a process, but when Jesus turned water into wine, that was a miracle. That was outside of God's laws. Now, the reason I'm making a point of this is because sometimes we observe an unusual act of God, of God's providence, what to us is an amazing work, and we mistakenly call it a miracle. It's very common to say, that was a miracle. You know, I'm going through a traffic light, and I'm almost hit, and I've missed by the skin of my teeth, and we say, that was a miracle. No, that wasn't a miracle. That was God's providence. I have here, and tonight is going to be a little bit of show and tell. Now, I know this is not a children's congregation, but there is going to be some. But I have here, I clipped out of a magazine, this article about a caterpillar metamorphosing into a butterfly. And the title of the article is A Symphony of Miracles. Most of you, I assume, are familiar with that transformation process when a caterpillar over a period of time becomes a butterfly. And this article, the reason it's so fascinating is because now with the MRI equipment that science has access to, they can actually see inside that cocoon and inside that little body and see what's going on. And it is very, very fascinating. But, writer, I think, did a good job as far as I'm concerned. It's an exciting article. But there's one mistake he makes. He calls it a miracle. And I think, you ought to know better than that, because I know his grandfather. And but he's just going along with what we often do, do we not? We often refer to an unusual act of God's providence as a miracle. What I'm hoping and praying that will happen as a result of our time together is that you will begin to see the providence of God in all of life, whether it's an unusual act that we would tend to call a miracle or whether it's just the mundane, having Wheaties for breakfast every morning kind of a thing, that it's all part of God's providence in our lives. Now, I titled this particular message, the mystery of God's providence. But so far, I haven't gotten to the mystery. But I felt it was necessary that we have kind of an introduction to understand what we mean by the providence of God. And so I want to give you four reasons why God's providence is so often a mystery to us. First of all, God usually works through what we call secondary causes. Now, I'll explain that and I'll give you some examples in a minute, but I want to offer a little disclaimer. I'm going to use the illustration from time to time. James and my often bad experiences in flying. We've flown 10 times since the 1st of January, and I don't think there's been a single one of those that was not without, you know, some distressing part about it. And I realize that in the course of a lifetime, and particularly you, I mean, you might say, boy, as I said to Jane the other day, I said, there are a lot of people who would be happy to exchange problems with us. I mean, even though they're big to us, and probably it's true for all of us, you know, when we look, we always see somebody that's in much worse condition than we're in. And spending 8 hours in an airport, when we should have been gone 8 hours ago, is not the worst thing that can ever happen. But I'm using that because I think that it will illustrate what I mean by secondary causes. I get on an airplane in Colorado Springs, and Colorado Springs is similar to Huntsville in the sense it's not a hub. You know, if you go any place from Huntsville, you have to go to Chicago or Atlanta or something like that. And it's true with us. And so I get on the airplane and we're going to Denver, which is only about a 25-minute flight. And then in Denver, I'm going to get the second segment and go to Huntsville or wherever, you know. And so we get on the plane, they close the door, and the pilot starts up the engines, and then they stop. And when they stop, I thought, uh-oh. And he says, folks, we started the engines, and this trouble light came on, and we've got to shut down and wait for the mechanics to come and see. And I'm sitting there looking at my watch, asking, am I going to make my connection? Now, the interesting fact that goes with that is that the maintenance base is just 200 yards away on the other side of the airport where United Express sends all their planes to be serviced and repaired. And I know that those mechanics are working all through the night to get those planes ready for the flights to go out early in the morning. And so I'm sitting there thinking, why don't those nitwits know what they're doing? That's a second cause. You see, I'm blaming the nitwits. Now, maybe they didn't know what they were doing, but the reason they didn't know what they're doing is ultimately traceable to God. He is the primary cause. And so instead of sitting there stewing about the nitwits across the field, I should say, Lord, I know you are in control. I don't know why this happened, but you know very for sure what's happened. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground apart from your will, then some tiny little part on this airplane cannot go out of control apart from your will. You see, when you understand the providence of God, you begin to look beyond the secondary causes, and you see God is in control of those causes. Nothing whatsoever can happen in his universe apart from his sovereign will. So he is the primary cause, but he works through natural events that he directs. Let's say that somewhere during the night when a mechanic was working on that particular plane and he missed something, or maybe as often happens, when you test something, it works now, but it's not going to work 3 hours from now. And so he's probably doing a good job. He's not a nitwit. He's probably doing a good job. But God is working. God causes those things because God has a lesson for Jerry Bridges, to trust in his providence. Now, that particular incident where, you know, I'm wondering if I'm going to miss my flight, or so are 70 other people in the airplane wondering if they're going to miss their flight. So God doesn't just work through me. He has to orchestrate everything. Not just my catching a flight in Denver, but what's going to happen to everybody else. And this is a complex world. This is why it's necessary that we understand that God is infinite in his wisdom. So we need to look beyond the secondary causes and realize that God is causing those events. The second thing that makes the providence of God a mystery is that God works through the free choices that you and I make, that everybody else makes. God works through our wills, not upon our wills. If I want you to do something, I can ask you to do it, request you could do it. If I'm in a position of authority, I might command you to do it. If I'm not in a position of authority, but I really feel strongly about this, I will try to persuade. I might even manipulate, coerce. All the things that we can do to influence a person's will. But in the end, we cannot change another person's will. But God can. Because God doesn't work from outside the will. He works within the will so that the person of his or her own free will does what God wants the person to do. Proverbs 21:1 is probably the key passage of scripture that states this. It says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills." And that stream of water is actually an irrigation canal, a small irrigation canal going through a field. And in those days, they would have gates so that they could direct the water first along this little canal and then along that little canal. And oftentimes, the farmer would just come and with his foot, he could turn that little gate wherever he wills. And the writer here is saying that the king's heart is like the water in the canal. God turns it wherever he wills. Let's look at an illustration of this. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Ezra 1, verse 1. The context here, of course, is you remember that the Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire overran the nation of Judah. Israel had already been conquered, the northern kingdom, overran the southern kingdom of Judah, and they were taken captive into Babylon. And God had said through Jeremiah the prophet that this captivity was going to last 70 years, and then God would return the people to their land. Well, in order to bring this about, first of all, the Babylonian Empire was defeated by Cyrus the Persian. And so now a new king is in charge. This is 70 years after. And so Ezra 1:1 says this, "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing." And this proclamation had to do with the people, everyone whose spirit God has stirred up can go back to Jerusalem. Now, the interesting thing about this, or that makes it more interesting, is in Isaiah 45, 200 years before the event, Isaiah prophesies this, and just listen as I read it. Isaiah 45, beginning verse 1, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus." Now this is 200 years prior to the event. "Whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kingdoms." In other words, God is saying, I'm going to make Cyrus a mighty king. And so in verse 4, just skipping down, he says, "For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me." Basically, what we're seeing here is a person doesn't have to be responsive. God works in the will of a heathen king just as well as he works in the heart of the most devoted child of God. It doesn't matter. The king's heart and everybody else's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Let's suppose, well, I'll give you another real-life example. Jane, there had a death occurred in Jane's family. Last August, her brother died, and so she and I had both made plans to fly back to Missouri for the funeral. And 2 days before we were to depart, which would have been on Thursday, I said to Jane, you know, I'm having trouble breathing. I feel short of breath today, and I do have a heart problem, but it was not the situation where I should be short of breath. So she said, you better go see the doctor. So I call the doctor's office, and how many of you have ever called and said, we can't see you for a week or so? How many of you have had that experience? But this time, the lady said, well, we can work you in at a certain time. So I go over to my family doctor, a believer, a lovely Christian man, and I'm there for a lot longer than I thought I ought to be. And then, you know, test and this kind of thing. And I sit there in the examining room by myself for probably 20 minutes or so. And finally he comes in and he says, you have an appointment tomorrow morning to see your cardiologist. Now, if I'd called my cardiologist, we're looking at a month ahead. But when your primary care doctor calls, you go to the front of the line, see? So I said, okay. So I go to the cardiologist the next day. This is Wednesday. And so I didn't see the cardiologist. He was at one of their satellite clinics. And so I saw his physician assistant. So after her examination, she called him on the phone and talked to him. She hung up the phone and she said, you have an appointment with the doctor tomorrow morning at 8:30. And I said, I can't do that. I'm leaving tomorrow morning to fly to Missouri for a funeral. So she calls the doctor again and she hangs up and she says, you're not going tomorrow morning. You have an appointment at 8:30 to see the doctor. So that happened. And so coming in and I'm seeing the doctor and he's doing this and he says, well, I think we'll increase the doses of your medicine, the heart stabilization type medicine. And then as usual practice, you know, before you walk out the door, they take their stethoscope and they go here and on your back and so forth. And in the middle of that, this routine thing, my heart goes in atrial fibrillation. And to make the end result, I didn't go to Missouri, but ended up having a heart procedure a couple of days later. Now, I say that to say, when I made that initial call, the receptionist could have said, well, Dr. Jewell can see you on Monday or something like that. And that would have been it. But God had other things in mind. And so what I'm saying is, it doesn't have to be a king. It can be a receptionist in a doctor's office that holds your physical fate in her hand. But she doesn't. It's in God's hands. And he directs that person wherever he wills. So God works through the free choices that we make. The third reason why God's providence is so mysterious is that God's ways of working are beyond our understanding. Two passages of scripture bring this out. First of all, Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now, remember, at the time these words were written through the prophet Isaiah, there was not even an airplane or a helium balloon or anything like that. You know, nothing like we have today. And you folks here, of course, the Huntsville area right in the middle of all of this going out into space stuff. But when Isaiah penned those words, you didn't get off the ground any higher than you could jump. And God says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. In other words, what he is saying is, my ways are infinitely higher than your ways. The way I think and the plans I have are infinitely higher. And then the second passage of scripture is Romans 11:33. Paul says, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." Now, the word inscrutable simply means beyond the ability to fathom or to straighten out, to understand. And so Paul is saying that God's ways and his judgments are simply beyond our ability to understand. Let me give you an illustration of this. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24, the very last verse. If I can find it in my own Bible here. The context here is that Paul had been set upon by the Jews in the temple in Jerusalem, and for his own safety, the Roman centurion there had sent him down to Caesarea, to the governor there. And so, we get to verse 27. When 2 years had elapsed, in other words, it's been 2 years that Paul has been waiting there in Caesarea for a verdict one way or the other. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Now, to use an athletic term, Paul was God's star quarterback. You know, we have the famous or not so famous Peyton Manning with the Denver Broncos, you know, and he's 39 years old and won't quit and so forth. But Paul was kind of the Peyton Manning, you know. He was the star quarterback. And yet God leaves, remember, God's in control. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Felix's heart was in the hand of God, and God allowed Felix to keep Paul in prison for 2 years. Now, if an NFL coach did that to his star quarterback, the sports writers would cut and slash him and turn him inside out. But this is what God did. He left Paul in prison for 2 whole years. We can not understand that, can we? Why would God take this man? I mean, he had multiple gifts. He was an evangelist. He was a church planter. He was a cross-cultural missionary. He was the greatest theologian in all the Bible literature. And yet God leaves him in prison for 2 years. Lord, why do you do that? And there's just silence. God does not answer our questions. Here's another one, not quite as straightforward, but nevertheless, it shows you how God works. In Genesis chapter 12, God begins to deal with Abraham. He calls Abraham out of paganism in Ur the Chaldeans, and he gives him this promise to go to the land, which is the land of Canaan. And he says, I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God gives Abraham this humongous promise. And Abraham obeys. So Abraham went as the Lord had told him. Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Now verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is wife, then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister. Tell a lie. And we think, God gave Abraham this wonderful promise, that's just the first instance of the promise that God is going to send the Messiah. Because by the time we get to chapter 22, God is more specific, and he says, in your offspring, which Paul later identifies as Jesus, in your offspring, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. So this is a tremendous promise. And Abraham hardly has time to digest it when God sends him down into Egypt through a famine. God didn't say to Abraham, I want you to go down to Egypt. But he brought the famine on, and he created the conditions so that Abraham himself decided to go down to Egypt. And what does he do when he gets down there? He sins big time. We say, Lord, you know, you didn't even give this man a chance to get adjusted. He hadn't even bought his furniture yet. You know, and he's off to Egypt, and he has his wife lie and puts her in moral jeopardy. And you think, Lord, why did you do this? And God is silent. God did not explain. God never explained to Paul why he left Paul in prison for 2 years. And we see events all the time, not only in the Bible, but we see them in history. We see them in our own contemporary times. Maybe we even experience some of these things, and we say, why, Lord? And God doesn't answer, because his ways are beyond our ways of understanding. The fourth reason is God never explains why he does what he does, or why he allows what he allows. God did not explain to Job. Now, we see the end where God turned the affairs of Job around and blessed him in the end. But as far as the record is concerned, God never said to Job, now, Job, I want to know what this was all about. Actually, all God did was he humbled Job so that Job could say, I repent in dust and ashes about my attitude towards you. God did not explain to Paul. That's why we need to keep going back to who is God in our catechism, question 4. If you turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 50, verse 21. And I believe that this is very relevant to our understanding and acceptance of the providence of God. We might say, well, I understand what you're saying, but I don't like it. That's why I say both our understanding and our acceptance. In Psalm 50, God has a dispute with the nation, the people. And in verse 21, he says, these things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. And I would say that that statement is very characteristic today of people who are even willing to say there is a God. We know that our own American culture is becoming more and more pagan, and now people are denying that there is such a thing. But I can remember not too many years ago when survey was taken and 85% of the people said, yes, I believe there is a God. But what is the God that they believe in? It's a God like themselves. Oh, he's bigger than I am. He's stronger. He's wiser than I am and so forth. But basically, God is just like us, only bigger. Now, I said this was going to be kind of an object lesson message. And I know this is not a children's sermon, but I hope that this will help us to understand that God is totally different from us and that we cannot think of God as we think of ourselves. Let me get all my components here in order. Okay, I have here two brochures. In this hand is a picture of a Ford Fiesta. Now, it was 2 or 3 years, I went to the Ford dealership and I said, I'd like a brochure on the smallest car that you have. So they just come out, reissued the Ford Fiesta, and it has a, for you men, it has a 1.6 liter engine, and that's about it, you know. And then I went next door to the Lincoln dealer, owned by the same company, by the way, and I said, may I have a brochure of the Lincoln Navigator, which is the largest car the Ford Motor Company makes. Instead of 1.6 liters, 5.4, 3.5 times the size. But they're both cars. And so let's personify these two cars. So we've got Ford Fiesta and the Lincoln Continental. And the Ford Fiesta says to the Lincoln Continental, I'm just like you are. I'm a car, you're a car, so am I. You've got a powertrain, so do I. You've got a steering wheel, so do I. You've got four wheels, so do I. You're bigger than I am, but basically, I'm a car just like you are. And this is what the Ford Fiesta would say. Now let's change it to the next thing. Are you familiar with matchbox cars? You know, they're quite something because the detail on these cars is phenomenal. Now, this is a matchbox car of the Lincoln Continental. Or not Continental, the Lincoln Navigator. And so we can see the matchbox car can say, I'm just like you. I've got all the same detail that you have. This thing isn't going to say anything because it has not even mechanical life in it. This car can do something. This car can't do anything. You can't even wind it up like a little boy winds up a toy and sees it roll across the carpet. This thing can do nothing. The difference between the Fiesta and the Navigator is what we would call a quantitative difference. This one is bigger than this one. The difference between the matchbox car and the real Lincoln Navigator is a category difference. This is in an altogether different category. Both the Fiesta and the Navigator are cars. This is not a car, this is a toy. And this is the way it is with God. God is not like we are. There is a categorical difference. But even this illustration fails to This illustration here, even though it illustrates what I mean by a categorical difference, God is in an altogether different category, it doesn't go far enough, because both the Lincoln Navigator and the Matchbox car are created things. God is not a created being. God is the creator. We are all creatures in the sense that we are created beings. Now, we usually think of creatures as being the animals and so forth, but we're all creatures. We're all created beings. God is uncreated. He's the uncreated creator. And I say that to say there's really no way that we can illustrate the difference between God and ourselves. And if we want to understand the mystery of God's providence, we have got to come to terms with the fact that God is simply different, categorically, more than categorically, different from us. And that's why we experience the mystery of God's providence. Let's pray.